Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time that we have to look at your word. And I emphasize that it's your word. It's your word, and these are your people. So would you bless us with an understanding of what you have to say to us today, an understanding of what was said then that still applies today. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. Because you are the rock, you are the Redeemer. Holy Spirit, we ask you to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, to unfold it for us, that your name might be praised. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And talking about how a disciple worships, talking about that for a few months, and we have another Sunday, so you'll then we move on, because it's Palm Sunday and Easter, and so we take a little interlude there, and then we'll come back to being a disciple. A disciple worships in many ways. To last week and this week and next, we're talking about how a disciple worships through Scripture. A month or so ago, we talked about how a disciple worships through the disciplines, like studying Scripture. But we've moved on to something else. Study of Scripture should lead to worshiping through Scripture. If we don't end up worshiping after we've studied, we haven't studied. We've just read, been interested in some history or something like that. But we're talking about studying to the point where we worship. Well, we're in part two, A Disciple Worships Through Scripture, part two. We're going to be looking at Pew Bible page 960. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 4. If you don't, take the Pew Bible and turn to that page number, because when we talk about worshiping through Scripture, I'd like for you to have a copy in your hands. The goal of worship is that the Lord would be lifted up, and when he is lifted up, he expands our hearts. He expands our hearts. And by that I mean he fills us up with himself so that we can see and we can begin to understand who he is. I was listening to the scripture that was read just a few minutes ago when it instructs us not to make idols. Have you ever wondered why we're not supposed to make idols? Not of birds, not of trees, not of cows, not of anything like that. Anything, any form that you can see. The answer to that question is found in a scripture that was quoted while Tim was praying, and that is that we are to be pressed into the image of God. There are to be no idols because we were made in his image. That doesn't mean what some would say, that God is a man like you and me. No, he's not. But we are to be pressed into his image, that we are to become his character representatives, that when people look at us, they see him. Not a cow. Cows are great. Birds are pretty. Mountains are awesome. The moon, all the different phases. But what is to reflect him? We are to reflect him. So when we worship and our heart is expanded in the many ways, that's what we're aiming for. That's the goal. That he might be glorified in and through us. Well, in Matthew, Jesus models how Scripture becomes worship when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That is, that as we were told to do by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we become the sacrifice. Now, Jesus models it because he literally becomes a sacrifice for us. He literally pours out his blood for us. But then he goes on, and Paul tells us, okay, he did that. We don't have to do that anymore. But we now become the sacrifice, not the lambs, not the cows, not the birds. We put ourselves in his hands to be shaped and used by him. Now, how does Scripture facilitate that? We began last week by looking at inspiration, when we honor the inspiration. And that is, when we look at it, we see that Jesus is using Scripture, like we saw last week. He is using Scripture as though he really thought God wrote it. Because he does, and he did. We saw Jesus quoting three times in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, four times, and he's going back and forth and interacting with it because he has studied it, he's thought about it, he's gone all the way back to Deuteronomy where he's quoting from, then he's gone back to Exodus and Numbers where he's quoting from and he's looking at it, and you get the impression, because it's true, that he's spent time with it because it's real and it's true, it's God's Word. If Jesus honored the Word as though it really were God's Word, shouldn't we? So then when we pick it up and we read it, we should know that this is what God has breathed, and it's what he's organized and orchestrated and kept all the way through the ages. I think I mentioned before, won't hurt to mention it again, when my daughter recently was doing a mission trip in Japan with the Olympics, the Deaf Olympics, and she was there signing her testimony with people who could not understand, who could not hear. And I came across an article that was talking about all the different translations and how amazing it is that God is able, not only now, but all the way through the ages, to speak his word in all languages of the world, where they're printed, and then she told me that there's 300 or 400 sign languages, and her heart breaks because she wants everybody who is deaf in every place that speaks a different language of sign. I thought they were all the same. Tells you what I know. But God is able to communicate, inspire, breathe in all of those languages. You know, we're not like those who believe that God can only speak Arabic and we have to learn Arabic in order to speak to him. We're not like those who think that God only speaks in Latin and we have to learn Latin, and he didn't only speak in Greek or Hebrew. When he was sitting around the campfire with the disciples, he was speaking with an accent that the guys down in Jerusalem said was uncultured. He could speak uncultured and be understood. I'm glad, because I mess up sometimes. You know, my grammar's not all right, and that's all right. God can speak that too. Inspiration, first. To worship God through the Bible is to first of all recognize that it is actually his word. Today we're going to talk about interaction, how we live in interaction, live a life in interaction with his word. In other words, it isn't something that happens for an hour on Sunday or whenever we happen to come or whenever we happen to pick it up. He is modeling for us. Jesus is modeling for us, living life daily, throughout life, interacting with Scripture so that it is actually our script. It is actually leading us in what we do, where we live, who we marry, how we behave, how we treat other people, how we do business. We're interacting with it. It's not an ancient document only. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as we saw last week. So we need to understand that worshiping through Scripture is more than receiving instruction. Our Scripture reading last week was from Deuteronomy 6, this week from Deuteronomy 4, next week from Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy is where Moses stands up and gives a long speech. You think I talk long? I imagine they took breaks in Deuteronomy. He stands up and he speaks and he preaches and he says, these are the words that God has given us. These are the Ten Commandments. And what we're going to find out in a couple of weeks after Easter, as we go into the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus comes back to a mount like Mount Sinai, only it's a mountain in Galilee, and he sits down and he says, you've heard it said, now let me give you the rest of the story. He's going to interact with real life, real words, and this is how you do this. Well, we see that he is inviting us to participate with God, not just keep the letter of the law, but to participate with God in this big story that he has written. He has given you a role in the drama of God. And that's what the scripture is about. And so we live through it, interact with it. Next week, we're going to see this invitation, just in anticipation. An invitation that says, do you want to follow him? Do you really want to do what he's describing in his word? Well, that's next week. But what about this drama that God wrote? You know, we all live in a drama, right? Some of us more so than others, perhaps. Whenever I say that, I always just laugh about my daughter. You know, she's the drama queen. All three of them, actually. But the oldest is an opera person. And we knew that early on. But she was born in Astoria, Oregon, and that she always thought she was born in Astoria of Oregon. And her whole life's been a story of Oregon. But we all live in a story. We all live in a story. And that story involves certain scenes in our lives. Things that have happened to us, things that we have done, places we have been. And we have these scenes, and when I think of scenes, I think there are markers or things that have defined who we are. And when I think of that, I think of always think of the woman at the well, chapter 4 of John. And if you wanted to take scenes, you know, she had been married 5 times, so she had 5 scenes, but it was a repeat performance, so to speak, because she just kept on with this issue. Why she had this issue, I don't know. We could imagine, could we not? Perhaps abused when she was young, perhaps there was something broken in her family. Of course there was. You know that. But we aren't told all of that. And the person she's living with now is not her husband. She's finally given up getting married. Now she's just living with him. And Jesus points that out to her, not to shame her, not to mock her, not to throw her away, but to invite her to a new story, a new drama, something bigger than the scenes of her life. God is inviting us to something bigger than the scenes that we repeat over and over in our minds, or maybe they are repeated to us. He's inviting us to a different story. We make a mistake when we do the same thing with scenes in the Bible. We'll take a scene from the Bible and think that that's the whole story. Have you ever fallen asleep in a movie? I do. Sherry assures me that we've watched that movie before, and I think, pretty sure I didn't see that one. And either I wasn't there or I slept through it. But if you wake up in the middle of it, there's many times when I'm trying to piece it all together and I finally have to ask her, what happened? Because I just woke up for a scene. That's not the whole show. We do that with the Bible. We do it with ourselves. We do it with the Bible, where we take a particular scene and say, this is what God is like. And when we do that, we do the other scripture that was read just a few minutes ago. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. We sometimes isolate God and say, this is what God is like, and you're taking away from him. Sometimes we put words in his mouth from our culture, and we are living in a particular scene in our culture right now, and we say, this is what God is like. But that is taking away or adding to what he said. And he's inviting us to a bigger story than what we want him to say, or what we thought he said, or what we've always heard our life, our whole life. And so the drama that God wrote has a title, it has a theme, it has a script. And we need to realize that his story is going to be different from, his big drama is going to be different from the story of our culture. It's not an American story. It has influenced America's story in many ways, and I'm glad, but it's not an American story. It's not an Asian story. It's not a Middle Eastern story. It's bigger than that. I think of the disciples when they're invited, as we're going to see next week, into this drama that God has written. And it's, by the way, not based on real events. It is the real event. Do you see the difference? They were raised as good Jews. And they're going to find out that God's big story is not a Jewish story either. It's going to shake them up. It's going to shake them up. You get to the book of Acts and you find out that in the story that God wrote, he is inviting all the nations. And that's always been part of the story. But you see, they had missed those scenes where God invites the nations. And now he's doing it in a big way when you get to Acts chapter 2. And I imagine it shook them up. And the big question of the day was, do they have to become Jews first? Do they have to come to God in our story, or can they write, has God written one for them? And the answer was, he's written them into the story without coming your way. Oh. Are you confused yet? This is an exciting thing. He's invited us to participate with him in life, in a story that's bigger than ours, bigger than America's, bigger than the 21st century. It's big. What's it called? What is it called? In Matthew, it's called the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. That's the same thing. The reason they use different words is because Matthew was written particularly to a Jewish audience, and Jews would never use God's name. The Hebrews would never use God's name. That's why they would use other terms. For instance, they would say Adonai instead of Yahweh. And it's differentiated in our Bible. I've mentioned that to you before, so you can tell which words they're using. But they would say Lord, they would say Adonai, because they weren't going to say God's name. And when they talk about the kingdom of God, they're not going to use God's name, so they call it the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is where thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May thy kingdom come. The kingdom of heaven is where God's work, will is done. And you say, well, his will is always done. I mean, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, as it says repeatedly in the Old Testament. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is master of all. He is creator of all. But he, in a mystery of his sovereign will, has backed up and allowed us to mess it up. Which has had repercussions in all of creation and in all of time. Wars and rumors of wars and fighting and back and forth and things that are happening in our natural world because of our sin. He has allowed that to happen. But he's still Lord in the kingdom of heaven. And what he is doing is he is working a story, working a drama, where increasingly the kingdom of heaven is restored. And ultimately, the kingdom of heaven, as we get to the last chapter of the book, the Bible, has no opposition to the kingdom of heaven. All opposition is thrown into the lake of fire. That's where he's going. The big story is the kingdom of heaven. And it is described, this theme, this plot, that says this is what is actually happening. There's a verse the young men are memorizing, and it goes something like this. For the whole earth, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just like the huge oceans, the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is found in Habakkuk 2:14. That verse, as I mentioned to the men in their men's breakfast last time, is right in the middle of a crisis where Israel is falling apart and being attacked by Babylon. And Habakkuk is told, yes, that is happening. That is what's going to happen. And yes, you will be leveled, but that is only one scene in one act of this big drama. Time to back up and take a bigger view. The world, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And that is God's will. That is God's will. As he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, it is my will that everyone would come to a knowledge of God. And they will. So then I need to read the script. All right, here's a word play. Work with me on this one, all right? It's script, sure. Some of you saw that coming. You'd already filled in the blank. The script, if you're in a play, if you're in a drama, you're in an opera, you read the script. And if you're going to do, even if you have just one scene, if you're going to do it well, you read the whole thing. You know where this is going, so that you can play your part, do your role. And what I want to show you is that Jesus, when we come to Matthew chapter 4 that we're going to look at now, is following a script. And he's modeling that for us so that we can see that our life is also called to increase the kingdom of God so that the whole earth is filled with his glory, no matter what your role, big or small. So, live through with Scripture, through personal interaction. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Jesus models this. He models it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17. I'm going to read it now, and there's a little bit of it up here in case you don't have a Bible. I'm going to start with verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun of Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What I mentioned last week, and I want to repeat this week, is that whenever you see a quote, like in this one, if you have the Pew Bible, if you have the New American Standard, some of your other versions will do it differently. Whenever you see a quote from the Old Testament, it's supposed to be like a computer hyperlink. It is. It means click and go look at what it's talking about. You won't get the full story if you just read there. It's intended to be a short version. And if you were a Jew, like the first ones who read Matthew, if you were a Jew and they read that, they would know exactly. They wouldn't need a footnote that says this is Isaiah chapter 9 that I'm going to read in just a minute. They wouldn't need to rehearse the history of what's happening in chapter 9. We don't know it, so we're going to do that. But that's exactly what Jesus was doing when he's arguing with Satan. Not arguing with Satan. Satan's trying to argue with him, and Jesus calmly says what he says from Deuteronomy three times. And we go, what's he talking about? Well, Satan and Jesus knew. So we go back, we click, and we go back and look. Just so you know, in the first four chapters of Matthew, there are 10 times. There are 10 times where Scripture is quoted and alluded to, and you're supposed to click and go say, what's that all about? Because Jesus is living a script. When Matthew writes this, he's saying, this, I want you to see the big drama, the big picture. And so things like when Mary and Joseph, who can't have children because they're not married and haven't been intimate yet, somebody would say, and it says, just as it says in Scripture, they would click back and they would go, oh yeah, Abraham and Sarah, for different reasons, couldn't have children. But God used those who couldn't have children to bring a son into the world. And this son was a type of Jesus, Isaac. The whole world is going to be saved. And God says to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And so then you go back to Matthew and you find out that the nations from that area where Abraham came from have come to Bethlehem to see the baby. And you're saying, well, wait, click. What's going on here? God's bringing the nations to him. And then you go on and it says that he's going to be attacked, which they were. And it talks about in Jeremiah where there was much crying in Bethlehem, and there was, and that caused them to have to leave. And where do they go? They go to Egypt. You go, whoa, what's going on? Why is he in Egypt? Because unbeknownst to everybody at the time, God is recreating the story. He's recreating the story, sending him to Egypt so he can then quote from Hosea that says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And then there's this story that goes on and says, then he goes up to Nazareth because it says he's going to go to Netzer. Nazareth, Netzer is the word that means branch. It means this little branch, this little toddler. He's not a toddler then. He's six or so, or whatever. He's going to be the one. He's going to be the king. So they move up to Nazareth. And then he goes and is baptized. John the Baptist says, you don't need to baptize me. He says, let it happen because it fulfills the story. What's the story? Israel was brought out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea. And then he goes immediately into the wilderness where he is tested for 40 days, repeating the theme of Israel in 40 years in the wilderness. Israel failed. Jesus didn't. So that's the background. And then we come to this, the 10th verse where we were supposed to click and go back and look. I missed one. It was John the Baptist. Who's Elijah? Later, Jesus would say, you missed him. It was John coming and announcing the coming of the king. So now, we look at this, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and we say, where's that? And what does this have to do with anything? Well, in this map, if you can see it, or you got maps in the back of your Bible, this is the way that Israel was divided up by Joshua afterwards, after Moses had died and they've crossed over. It takes some time, but if you look right up the middle on big Manasseh on one side, Asher on another, and you can hardly see Zebulun, it's the little purple spot, and Naphtali. And you say, huh, well that's interesting, why is that there? It's necessary to go back and read Isaiah chapter 9. I won't read the whole thing. Going to read part of it and tell you the story. And when you go to Isaiah chapter 9, 700 years after they've divided up the land, the map looks a little bit different. The 12 tribes have had civil war. There's the northern tribes, and now they're split up. And when you come to Isaiah chapter 9, you find out that the southern tribes, Judah, are afraid that the wars are going to continue, and the northern tribes have called on Damascus, and now they're making these mighty war drums. They're going to be coming towards them. And the king of Judah is afraid. You back up a little bit to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Isaiah says to the king, don't be afraid. God's got this under control. This is a big story that he's doing. And all he can see is the scene. All he can see is the fact that the armies from the northern tribes and from Damascus are coming to destroy them. And God says through Isaiah, just ask for a sign. Please ask for a sign, and I will show you that I am in control of this. The king says, I won't ask. I'm not going to ask. That's too much. And God's mad at him and says through Isaiah, tell him, for unto you a child will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel. And before he's old enough to take care of himself, those nations are going to be gone. That was Isaiah's son, Emmanuel. God is with us. Of course, you know that that gets repeated in Matthew chapter 1, right? One of those quotes. Come to Matthew chapter 8. And Isaiah chapter 8. And the story continues, and God says to Isaiah, you're going to have children, and you're going to name them these names. And the one I like the best is Mahershal al-Hashbaz. I'm pretty sure they shortened it when it came time to call for supper. That name means is boots on the ground. Boots on the ground. The armies are coming. That's the backstory. King, it's going to be okay. Emmanuel, God is with you. But boots are on the ground. They're coming. Now chapter 9. But, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Why is Zebulun and Naphtali? Because the interstate goes right through Zebulun and Naphtali. It's the way of the sea, the way by the sea. It was called that, it had that name, 700, you know, in Isaiah's time. It has the same name when Jesus is living there. It's the interstate. It's the I-70 going right through Naphtali and Zebulun. It's the road, it's the highway that the Assyrians took. It's the road, it's the highway that the Babylonians took and came in and conquered. And it seems like Zebulun and Naphtali always got it first. And they're going to get it, and they're going to be wiped out. Assyria is going to take them all and spread them out. But through Isaiah, he says, the story's not over. This is a scene, but there's a bigger story that God is telling. And he says, I want you to calm down. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. God has something coming up. And then he says, for every boot of the booted warrior, Mahershal al-Hashbaz, all of those boots are going to be turned into fire so they can cook their marshmallows and make s'mores. Well, that's an edited version. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Oh. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God has written the drama. For the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the sea, as the waters cover the sea. It's going to happen. And when Jesus moves up back home to Nazareth and then moves over to Capernaum on the interstate, it's the invasion of the king. It's the promise being fulfilled. Those people that have been living in darkness because they're confused by their culture, by their expectations, by all the things that have beat them up over the years, they will see a great light because the king has come. An army of one. Zebulun and Naphtali is the invasion of the king. It's the promise of God that is, what, 500 years old, 400 years old. It's going to happen. Now it's happening. That's what this is about. So when Jesus moves there and he starts moving and doing things and inviting, it is God's fulfillment. It is the king of the kingdom of heaven arriving to start the invasion. The invasion, he puts it this way. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I have arrived. God's story never fits our plot. Have you noticed that? Anybody else reading Isaiah 9 would think, this mighty warrior is going to grab a big army and they're going to come marching in and take over and kick the Romans out. That's what they thought. Instead, you have one guy walking along the Sea of Galilee saying to six guys fishing, hey, come follow me. It's like, they're not in the army. They've not been trained. They don't know what they're doing. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That's next week. But right now, what I want you to see is that Jesus is following a script written by God, enacted by God. The zeal of hosts, the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. And he is inviting us to live the same way. You say, wait a minute, we're not going to be nearly as dramatic as that. Maybe not. Some are, some aren't. We all have our role. But he has invited you to interact with him in a story that's bigger than yourself, bigger than your country, bigger than your culture, bigger than your lifespan. He's inviting you to live as though there's something bigger than your complaint of the day. How does he do this? I'd like you to just consider four questions. I'll put them all up there. And then I'll show you a little bit how Jesus, that's exactly what he's doing. Four questions that we ask ourselves. This is how we live with Scripture in real life every day. First, something you need to decide. Does the Scripture speak directly or indirectly about how this action honors God? There's a business deal. Somebody to marry. There's a retirement plan. Does God say anything about this in his word, directly or indirectly? What do godly people say about this course of action? You're deciding this is what I'm going to do. Well, you gather people around you that also are wanting to walk with God and say, this is what I'm thinking. What do you think? Is there anything from the Bible about this? Or from your experience, there's strategic thinking that would suggest a certain action that would glorify God. You know, if there's a direct word, just stop there. If you got godly people that are helping you out, okay, good input. But finally, you have to say, is this the time? Is this the place? Is this when I'm supposed to do it? And then finally, do events or experience suggest a course of action that would glorify God? Now, you're not going to remember all that. Promise you. So instead, we're going to do something that anybody who goes through our Membership Matters class will remember. We're going to play Bible baseball. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral because it starts with, it doesn't start with them. When you go to the Bible and you read the book of Acts and you read the letters, what I just said, this is exactly how they're doing it. But John Wesley said, try all things by the written word and let all bow down before it. You're in danger every hour if you depart ever so little from Scripture. Before I forget, this page is on the back table if you want to take it and take a look. So you have home base as the Bible. You have first base as tradition or the church, the godly people. You have second base is reason, whatever it is. Third base, experience. Let me show you another line here. You're wondering what all those flames of fire that look like doves are. Well, first off, you need to begin and end your run at home base, the Bible. The flames are the base coach. You know his name? Nobody's courageous. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, it's good that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. The base coach is the Spirit. You know what the base coaches do, right? You're running. You don't know where the ball is. You don't know who's throwing. So the coach says, keep running or stop. The Holy Spirit's job. You better stop. No, keep going. You're right. If you run the bases in order, you'll score. If you run the bases backwards, you won't. I know this. Second grade. Run the other way, Scroggins, you dummy. Sports isn't my forte. Okay. Christians are always, often, running the bases backwards. Experience first what feels good. Wrong way to go. It's what does the Bible say? What do godly people say? What makes sense in that context? And now how does it fit in what my life is doing? Culture will refine but not define our choices. As we go through culture and times, there will be things that culture is talking about, and we need to adjust our thinking, not to change it, but to go back and ask the questions that maybe a previous culture didn't ask. You want an example of that? For several hundred years, the Christian culture in the West was talking about slavery in a way that had not been talked about before. And some, like Wilberforce, said, you can't believe the Bible and do what we're doing with these people. That was the issue of the day. In the 18th and 19th centuries and before, there was these abolitionist movements and saying, take this word. And there was an argument, this debate from scriptures about what was right. But they had to deal with that experience in light of God's word. And we still do. The slavery of today is abortion or sexual freedom that asks questions that would never have been asked 20 or 30 years ago or 100 years ago. So, I mean, abortion has been around for a long time, but and so is sexual perversion. But to bring it into the forefront and say everything is okay, well, this is a new cultural moment, not since Rome. Not since Rome. And so in our culture, we have to go back and not let culture define us, but go back to the Bible and say, okay, what does it say about this? And you say, you have no idea where this is coming from in Matthew chapter 4, do you? He's off the rail. Let's go to this one. Four questions. What does the Bible say? What do godly people that you've surrounded yourself and you say, this is what I'm thinking, what do they say? Strategic thinking. Is this the time? Is this the place? Events and experience. Well, let me ask you about Jesus. Did he play Bible baseball? He hadn't heard of baseball. I don't know what they played. But he did follow this line of reasoning. You've already seen it. The number of times, if you read through the rest of the book of Matthew, how many times when Jesus is pressured, when he is attacked, when he is just teaching, how many times does he go back and quote Scripture and say, what does it mean when God said this? He always starts with Scripture. Why is he was down south where John the Baptist was, and he's baptized. Why does he go back up north? Because he knows Scripture. He knows the script. He knows that he's supposed to start there. That's why he's there. What does the Bible say? In this particular situation in Matthew chapter 4, I don't see him asking anybody else what he's supposed to do. It is rather unique. He is God, by the way. But when you get beyond it, all the way through the rest of the book, you see him discussing and arguing and instructing from Scripture and asking them to be godly people. Hey, disciples, who do the people say that I am? He's inviting them into a discussion so that they will grow as godly people. This is the pattern that he uses. They continue to follow it. When you get into the book of Acts, and everything is going crazy, the drama that they envisioned in their mind of what God was going to do isn't what he's going to do. What do they do? In chapter 1, it begins where they start talking to each other and say, what does the Bible say? And then they agree with each other until finally in chapter 15, it says one of the big issues, did we have to become Jews before we could become Christians? And the answer was no. They say it seemed good to us. They're thinking. And the Holy Spirit, that this is what we were supposed to do. It's real life. It's how you really, if you want to worship God and be a disciple and walk with Him, this is real. What's the strategic thinking in chapter 4 with Jesus? It says he went to Nazareth and he moved to Capernaum. Why? Well, strategically, in Nazareth, you're in a little village of 300 people that's off the beaten path. Now, you can see it. If you go up on the hill in Nazareth and look, you can see the sea and you can see the interstate, but you're not on it. Not only that, Mom lives in Nazareth. And as Jesus had to tell her in John chapter 2, in my paraphrase, Mom, I've grown up, and I'm not going to run the carpenter shop anymore. It's time for me to move and start this ministry. That's tough for moms to hear sometimes. I'm moving out. Been there. Well, I'm not a mom, but I do remember taking my daughter to college, and that was tough. Every time, that was tough. Strategic thinking, he does. He says, I'm in Nazareth. It's time to move to the big city on the interstate where I can gather these people and the story can go out. There's nothing in the Bible that said he was supposed to do that. Go up into that area, yes. But to that town, how did he come to that? It's strategic thinking. He's sitting with the Lord in prayer. Where do I go? There. Gotcha. Events and experience. Did anything happen in chapter 4 that says, okay, it's time to move? When he heard that John had been arrested, it's time to go. He's not afraid of Herod, by the way. Later on, they're going to say, hey, Herod's causing a stir. And Jesus is going to say, tell that old fox, I'm not worried about him. He's not leaving Herod's territory. He's still in Herod's territory, by the way, where he moves to. He just knows that John was the forerunner, and when he sees that John is arrested and taken to prison, he knows it's time to start. By the way, about a year transpires between the baptism and him starting to preach, if you compare with the other Gospels. He's talking, he's sharing. What happens in John chapter 1 is happening in the in-between time. Conversation with Nicodemus is probably happening in the in-between time. There's other things happening, but when he sees that John is arrested and taken away, events and experience says, let's get up to the north. It's time to start. What I'm trying to show is what Jesus does is very practical. It's very real for disciples who want to follow Jesus. If we really want to walk and live our lives with him, you may not call it this, but this is living practically with the Scripture. I've learned to do this. I've learned. I didn't always do it right, but you know. I've mentioned some of this before. Who am I supposed to marry? Well, God had spoken to me, and I understood that I was supposed to be a pastor, and I wanted to be a missionary. So that was a biblical insight that he had given me at one point and gave it again later when I was listening to a message with Sherry at that point, where the pastor said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We have our orders. What are you up to? And it was like the Lord spoke through his word to me about these things he wanted me to do. That's why I said directly or indirectly. Indirectly, he was using his word that said, I'm talking to you. I don't know if that made sense. There's nowhere in the Bible that it said, go to Australia. But there was a place in the Bible where it said, go. And he spoke. I said, okay. I'm getting ahead of the story. Knowing that something like that was going to go on, I wasn't going to date somebody who didn't want to be a pastor's wife or be a missionary. Fortunately, Sherry wanted to do both. Thank you. And talking to godly people, what do you think about her? She'd never go out with you. That's a longer story. We don't need to do that. Strategic thinking. When? I guess I better graduate first. Strategic thinking. Where are we going to go and live? Well, I'd been talking with godly people who'd invited us to Washington, and the reason we went up there is because we had to, with our mission board, have 2 years experience, got to do it somewhere, might as well go start a church. That's strategic thinking, but it doesn't deny what God has said through his word and what godly people have indicated. So, hey, we're running the bases. Experience, events, that's what we lived while we were there. And that was the point. The mission board always asks for people to have at least 2 years experience because they want to know you tried it. And they don't want to spend money getting you over there to say, I've got to go home. I'm talking from practical. This is the way it really works. We knew engineers in Indonesia. They had gone through their training. They worked with Exxon Oil. They were out of Houston. And when it was time to decide where they were going to relocate or where they were going to transfer to, a part of their heart's desire was to share the gospel around the world. And so they used their training and their background and godly people who had said, why don't you come to Jakarta and help spread the gospel when you're not working your day job? And that's why many of the people who filled our church were there. They could have gone anywhere else, and some of them had. But they were there because their worldview was the story is bigger than my job, is bigger than my retirement plan. It is bigger than all of that. It is I am a part of God's kingdom, and his kingdom is going to spread all over the world. And what do you want me to do here or there? Talk to people. Do it. It's very easy, I think, when talking about following the Lord and worshiping him scripturally, to miss the point that this is very, very real, very practical, and how you live your life. It's not a Sunday one-hour event. Discipleship is, I am following him. So that when it came time to leave Jakarta, we ran the bases again. You sure about this? Is this what godly people are saying? What's going on in the events? That's a big story. All I want to say is that it's not just about pastoring or missionaries or any of that. It's about you. John Piper has a book that says, I forgot the title, but it's basically, you don't retire. Maybe you don't have to work all the time, but you don't retire. You just ask God, now what? Now what? Because being a disciple means to worship through Scripture every part of life. Really, really. It's for kids. Where am I going to go to school? Who am I going to marry? I know. It's for seniors. Where am I going to retire? Where? When? What am I going to do? It's for those who want to join teams, as we were talked to earlier a few minutes ago. God has brought you to this church, and it's not about this hour. This hour is good. I enjoy it. Okay, hour and a half. But it's about being a disciple who worships God daily through his word, really. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for Jesus' example. Thank you for the reality of conversations that he had, the decisions he made, the choices he made about where to live, what to do, when to go. Thank you for the very big story that he was living and invites us to live with him. Would you create in our hearts a desire to take this ancient story and bring it into today in Cedar Edge? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.